Have you noticed that words carry more weight when they come from people who've suffered greatly? You know, when someone is suffering, isn't it true that we tend to lean in just a little bit more to hear what they have to say? You know, I was reminded of this a number of years ago when a friend of mine from high school, a guy named Brant, was battling cancer, oddly enough, at the age of 33. A battle that he would eventually lose. And he posted on social media all the time, and I didn't really pay much attention to his social media account. But when he was fighting cancer, all of a sudden, I cared tremendously about everything he had to say. I was hanging on to every word when I went onto his Caring Bridge page. And there was one particular post that he wrote a couple of months before he died. And this post always stuck with me. And here's what he wrote. He said, "People still do beat cancer at my stage, but the odds are dwindling. Everything depends on how I respond to these next rounds of chemo starting on Monday. If I get some response, then I get more time. At this point, time is what I'm fighting." Yeah, I think he articulated something that's true for all of us. Right? It may not at this moment be taking the form of chemo treatments, but this is why we exercise, why we eat healthy, why we see doctors. I think this is why I drink LaCroix. At the end of the day, we are all fighting for time. But then we come to a day on the Christian calendar, we call it Good Friday. And on the surface, it really does feel like a misnomer, right? I mean, why would we call the death of our hero a good day and then go as far as to celebrate it annually? Especially when you start to get a picture of Jesus' death that he wasn't fighting for more time. He wasn't fighting for more time to spend with the people he loved. He wasn't fighting for more time to teach the crowds. He wasn't fighting to heal more people of diseases. Jesus' ministry, we often forget this, it only lasted 3 years. But Jesus wanted it that way. You know, most anyone would say that my friend's death at the age of 33, that was a premature death. But Jesus makes it really difficult for us to call his death premature. Especially because he predicted his death on numerous occasions. And when given ample opportunities to circumvent his own death, instead he walked towards it. If there's one thing we know for sure, Jesus was not fighting for more time. And so what I want us to do this morning, or this afternoon, I guess, is I want us to lean in on the last words of Jesus. In most of our cases, it's to rediscover, maybe for others to discover for the first time, what it was that Jesus was fighting for. You know, these words they're called the seven last sayings of Jesus, and they were the seven statements that Jesus uttered on the cross before his death. The first two statements are found in Luke 23 that was read earlier. So right after Jesus was arrested, he was sentenced to death via crucifixion. The crowds had yelled to Pilate, the Roman governor, "Crucify him." Pilate, as we all know, gave in to the crowd, even though he acknowledged that Jesus had committed no crime. And so Jesus hung there on the cross next to two criminals. The first word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, if we're ever attacked verbally or physically or otherwise, we'll typically do one of two things. We'll either fight or we'll flee in whatever manner we can. But Jesus did neither of those. While they were shaming him, demanding his crucifixion, at that very moment on the cross, Jesus was advocating for them. You know, one of the criminals on the cross joined the crowd in hurling insults at Jesus. But then the other criminal did something different. He responded with a request. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responded the second word. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So most people believe there were probably hundreds of people on hand witnessing the crucifixion of these three men. But the one person who received assurance that they're going to go to heaven on that day in the midst of this crowd of hundreds of people just so happened to be the man who everyone would have agreed is the least deserving of heaven. You know, this criminal on this day thought that his sins had finally caught up to him. But in one moment, with one statement, Jesus completely flipped the script of this man's life. Something caught up to this man, but it wasn't justice, it was grace. The book of John tells us that while he was on the cross, Jesus' mother and the disciple John, that they stood nearby witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus looked at them. The third word. Jesus said to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." And to John, "Here's your mother." You know, with this statement, we all acknowledge that Jesus was essentially ensuring that his mother was going to be cared for by somebody going forward in Jesus' absence. But there's a real beauty in this statement. Because when Jesus was in the moment of his deepest weakness and humiliation, he still had the capacity, the greatness of soul to care for others. And it sort of got me thinking, if Jesus was able to care for other people in the very worst moment of his life, how much more can he care for you and I on the other side of the cross? From the sixth hour on, Matthew tells us that darkness came over all the world. Jesus then cried out in a loud voice, the fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, this word reflects sort of the depth of Jesus' distress. And it's sort of a reminder for us that there wasn't merely physical death that was about to happen here, but there was a spiritual death, that was taking place. Because at this very moment, Jesus was losing the presence of his heavenly Father. You know, when our son Austin was born, as soon as he was born, he was rushed to the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit, for a few days, because he had a collapsed lung. And it was this excruciating time for Karen and I, because the son that we had been waiting for, we couldn't hold him. We couldn't touch him. All we could do was look at him from a distance behind plated glass. And it was a little bit of a picture of what was happening between the Father and the Son at this moment. Because in this moment, Jesus became the human embodiment of brokenness and sin. He was removed from his Father's presence. For the first time in his life, he cried out, "My God," and his prayers fell on deaf ears. That had never happened before for Jesus. For the first time, he experienced silence on the other end of a conversation with his Father. In the Gospel of John, the author tells us, as Jesus inched closer to death, he uttered the fifth word, "I thirst." Now, on the surface, this seems to be the most insignificant of Jesus' statements. Now, we're told that right after that, after he uttered the words, "I thirst," someone from the crowd came up and gave him vinegar for his thirst. In the Gospel of John, the author, he tells us that this moment, this very seemingly insignificant moment, was a fulfillment of Scripture. And so if you were to go back to Psalm 69, a passage that was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, he declared, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." And so the most insignificant of Jesus' words, oddly enough, what they do is they speak to the fact that the smallest details of his life, and even the smallest details of our lives, are all part of God's plan. You know, this passage reminds us more so that Jesus experienced extreme levels of thirst so that we never would have to. You know, earlier on in the Gospel of John, he said, I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And so Jesus ensured that our hunger and thirst for God will be satisfied. After drinking the vinegar came the sixth word. Jesus said, it is finished. You know, of all the statements that Jesus uttered on that Friday, this may be the most perplexing if you were there in this moment, standing in the crowd. What do you mean, it is finished? If we put ourselves in the disciples' shoes for a moment, this is one of the most disturbing, one of the most disheartening events that they could have ever imagined. That their leader, the guy that they had followed for 3 years, was being crucified. And these men, they gave up their occupations, their families, they risked their very lives for the belief that this man, Jesus, was something more. But with these three words, Jesus is reminding them that this is not the death of a vision. This is the realization of a vision. This is not about the agony of victory or the agony of defeat. It is actually a glorious victory. Jesus was not ultimately the victim of a homicide. He was laying down his life voluntarily. As opposed to being the loss of hope, this was Jesus declaring, I have secured your hope forevermore. As opposed to this being the final resignation of futility, it was the final piece of a plan that was carefully orchestrated and carried out with perfect precision. It is finished is Jesus' way of saying, I have successfully completed every single thing that I came here to do. You know, many people had missed this point, including his disciples, but Jesus had said early on in his ministry that he did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when Jesus said it is finished, it's a promise to each one of us. There's nothing more that you need to do in order to gain access to God. There are no more loose ends. Jesus has not just done his part, and now it's time for you to do yours. Jesus has done it all. It's done. It's finished. And we can enter into God's presence now. We can have access to the love of the Father because Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus then called out with a loud voice the seventh and final word of Jesus before he died. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I don't know if you caught this, but Jesus' first statement on the cross and his last statement on the cross, they began with the exact same word. Father. It went from Father, forgive them, to Father, into your hands. You know, in the most excruciating moment of his life, Jesus did not lose the relationship with his Father. He certainly felt the Father's absence, his distance, in a way that he had never experienced before. But he was fulfilling his Father's purpose, even in the midst of feeling his Father's absence. You know, the reason we call this Good Friday is because this day is ultimately about the beauty of this doctrine that we call substitutionary sacrifice. One pastor put it to me this way. Jesus didn't die despite God's love. He died because of God's love. And it had to be this way because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Let me say it again. All love, all real life-changing love, the substitutionary sacrifice. You've never loved a broken person. You've never loved a guilty person. You've never loved a hurting person except through substitutionary sacrifice. And what's interesting is that every human being recognizes this instinctively, whether they are Christian or not. You see this all over Hollywood. From movies like Saving Private Ryan, where you've got a group of men who risked their lives, sacrificed themselves for the sake of this one man, James Francis Ryan. You see it in Disney movies. Think of the movie Lion King. It acknowledges and highlights the beauty of substitutionary sacrifice when you have Mufasa, who saved his son Simba from the wildebeests, and he did so at the expense of his life. Hollywood loves to dream up stories, fictional stories of substitutionary sacrifice. Now, if you were to look at all of your best relationships, I will guarantee you that if you look at all your best relationships, one of the things you'll discover is that what makes them so great is because you've learned the beauty of substitutionary sacrifice. You'll never be a good parent unless you figure out how to sacrifice yourself for your kids. If you truly fill somebody up with love, what does it require? Well, it requires draining yourself. If you truly give somebody anything of value, well, what does that cost? Well, it costs you something. It's the only kind of love that changes people. And as human beings, this is the kind of love that every one of us longs for. Someone who would value us enough that they would be willing to die for us. And this is really what gets at the heart of what separates Christianity from every other world religion. Because there's no religion before and there is no religion since that has the audacity to claim that their God would be willing to die for the sake of people. Yes, even people who hated him and even people who were criminals. No religion except the religion founded by Jesus. You know, unless you've been living under a rock, you've probably read about the fire at Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. It's sort of been all over the news. And there was one story that I came across of a woman who had taken a picture of the cathedral on fire. And she posted this picture on Instagram and kind of drew a circle around what she believed to be an image of Jesus in the middle of the flames of Notre Dame Cathedral. And she added these words to her Instagram post. She said, "I hope this image of Jesus will bring you comfort to people in Paris and all over the world at this sad time." Good Friday is an opportunity to remember that we've been given something better than an image in the midst of a burning building. On the cross, Jesus gave himself. He surrendered to the flames of death. And with the words, "It is finished," Jesus declared what, or rather who, he's fighting for. Jesus wasn't fighting for time. He wasn't fighting for a building. He was fighting for something that was of infinite more value than the most glorious building that has ever been erected in human history. He was fighting for us. And he got it. He won our hearts. It is finished. You know, there have been a number of people who've sort of stepped up in the wake of the fire at Notre Dame Cathedral and have kind of declared all the amounts of money that they are willing to give for the rebuilding of this cathedral in Paris. But we call this Good Friday because Jesus has proven that he was willing to give up his life. That is how much value and worth you have in Jesus' eyes. And so, yes, this Friday is a good Friday. Let us pray. Jesus, somewhere in the middle of your ministry, spending time with the disciples, He told them this: greater love has no one than this, than that someone laid down his life for his friends. And at the end of the day, I think us too are longing to know that somebody would value us enough that they would be willing to give the beauty of substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And on the cross, we have everything we ever needed to know that because of what you did on the cross, we are therefore friends of God. In Jesus' name, amen.